Welcome, everyone, to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's wonderful to have you with us today as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. We will have this time and next week, and then we will be done with the Gospel according to Luke, Lord willing. And then come January 5th, because we break for Christmas, we come back January 5th, and we begin a new series as we go back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1. So, anyway, this has been a wonderful study, and I'll have more to talk about that next week, but we are in the second to the last time. We are covering Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 49, which I have put the title on of Final Words. Final Words. We still are in the end of Passion Week because Jesus is appearing to many, and we saw that last time we met. He is here with the disciples, the 11, plus a few others, and the two that were on the road to Emmaus, and they have come back to announce the good news that Jesus is alive. They're greeted by the 11 who say, in essence, we know, Peter has told us that he is alive. He went to investigate and he was not there. He has risen. So this will be the final session on Passion Week, the end of Passion Week. It has taken us through a lot of events. It has culminated now in Jesus appearing to over 500 people eventually as he makes his appearance known and the fact that he has raised from the dead. So it is indeed an exciting time. And so we are taking a look at this last appearance that he gives and does, and the things that he says to his disciples. And I put final words because these are the final words that Jesus is going to give to the 11 and to those assembled there. And when you think about it, you know, there's a lot of people that give final words in various ways, shapes, or forms. We have maybe a president who is leaving office, and he will give his final words to the nation. You have someone who may be dying, and they give their final words to their family who may be surrounding them. So there are all kinds of ways and shapes and forms that final words are given to people. And today we take a look at Jesus and his final words to the 11 and those assembled together. So when you think about it, these are important words. I mean, he's been with them now for 3 years. What does he say to them as he is about to leave them and ascend back into heaven? And that's the question that we are posing today as we take a look at this. And I want to give you 6 truths that will equip the disciples to reach the world with the gospel, with the good news. 6 truths that will equip the disciples to reach the world. They are found in these 6 verses that we will be looking at here, and it's Jesus' final words to his disciples. The first truth that we want to look at is their source of truth, the disciples' source of truth, which in effect is the Old Testament. So what are they going to share with the world? Are they just going to give some off-the-cuff experiences that they had with the Messiah? Or is what they are going to say actually found in the Scriptures, in the historical facts of the Scriptures, in the truths that were presented in the Old Testament? So Jesus now has been with them, as we said, for 3 years. He has fulfilled what the Old Testament had revealed about him. And you'll notice it says here, verse 44, now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So Jesus is saying, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." So over this 3-year period of time, Jesus has been constantly discipling, which then were the 12, now are the 11 because Judas defected. And so he has been with them. He has been teaching them, instructing them. He has been demonstrating to them that he is the Messiah through all kinds of miracles, healings, casting out demons. He has stilled the water. He has produced food in a split second to feed 5,000, done all kinds of miraculous things to show that indeed he is the Messiah, the one sent from God. He spoke these things to them, and that all these things, it says, which are written about me. So Jesus already is appealing to his word, because that's important for the disciples to realize that all of this is written down, it is grounded in fact, and this is now what they are going to go out and share with the world. So he says, these things are written about me, and they are contained in 3 different categories of the Old Testament: the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. So breaking that down, the Law of Moses went from Genesis through Deuteronomy. It's what Moses inscripted and put down, wrote down, and you'll find it in those 5 books. They are again called the Pentateuch, penta meaning 5. Then you have the prophets, as it says here. The prophets consist of the former prophets, which are Joshua through Esther. And then you pick up again with the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then you get to the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So those are the minor prophets. And then you have mentioned here are the Psalms. The Psalms represents the hymnic and the wisdom literature or books, which are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Those are all what we would consider the hymnic books, or they are the books of wisdom. So this was the source of truth from which they were to proclaim Christ. You remember that the two that were on the road to Emmaus, Jesus appears to them. At first they do not recognize him, and then later on, when they get to Emmaus and he's sitting at the table, the veil is taken off, so to speak. Now they see Jesus for who he really is. They recognize him. But in the meantime, what he has done when he appeared to them on the road to Emmaus is the fact that he explained to them so that they understood what the Old Testament was all about. And so from the Old Testament now, they are being commissioned to be able to share that good news, that fulfillment of all that Jesus was in the Old Testament, that was revealed in the Old Testament. This was all then, therefore, now given and explained, and they understood it. And that begs a question for us, because the Old Testament is being attacked today. There are those who say we need to unhinge the Old Testament. It's not important. It's not needed, when in fact it is very much needed. And the question that I pose to you is, could you lead someone to salvation in Christ from the Old Testament? Spend some time thinking about that. What passages would you use? Where would you go in the Old Testament in order to point out to someone that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament? So it's a good exercise for you to do. I can help you somewhat by the next slide. Here are some Old Testament passages and what they explain about the Messiah. First of all, the Messiah would come through the line of Abraham. Genesis 12, 1-3, Galatians cross-reference would be Galatians 3, 16. He would come from the tribe of Judah. That's found in Genesis 49, 10, also referenced in Revelation 5, 5. He would come from the line of David, 2 Samuel 7. He would be born of virgin, Isaiah 7, 14. He would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5, 2. He would be betrayed by a close, trusted friend, Psalm 41, 9. He would be beaten, spit upon, and have his beard pulled out, Isaiah 50, verse 6, and Micah 5, 1. The soldiers would gamble for his clothing, Psalm 22, 18. He would be crucified, Psalm 22. He would be pierced, Zechariah 12, 10. His death would be substitutionary, Isaiah 53. He would rise from the dead, Isaiah 53, 10, Psalm 16, 8 through 11. And of course, from there, you can go into the whole sacrificial system. All of it pointed to Christ. All of the feasts pointed to Christ. Symbolism in the Old Testament that pointed to Christ. It is all there. And it is all to be used by the disciples, and in our case, can be used by us as well. If someone says, I don't believe in the Old Testament, I don't believe in the New Testament, probably it's a Jew saying this, I only believe in the Old Testament, well, then this is helpful for you to be able to go to the Old Testament to point these things out, that Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies right down to the exact detail, and therefore proved that he indeed was the Messiah. Then it says in verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This is a really important verse and not something that should be just glossed over, and we're going to look at it in depth here as we move through this passage. So this is the second truth of what they need in order to spread the gospel, and their need is understanding. They need to understand the scriptures. They not only need to know the scriptures, that's number one, the Old Testament, but they need to understand it. And there's a difference between knowing something and really understanding something. The word understand here, sunemi, is a word which means to bring together or to put together. So what this is saying is, Jesus opened their minds, and he put the Old Testament scriptures together. He brought it together for them so that they could understand the whole of the Old Testament. He brought it all together for them. So it is one thing to know about the scriptures. To know about the scriptures is quite another thing to understand the scriptures. And I want to share with you several passages that talk about this. First of all, 1 Corinthians 2:14, which tells us that if you are not a believer, you cannot understand Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or understood. And so the non-Christian world, whether it's religious people, whether it's non-religious people, whether it's atheists, agnostics, whoever it is out there who is an unbeliever, they cannot understand the scriptures. It becomes foolishness to them in one shape or form. Now, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, then it is different. Then you can understand them. And what we need to do is to ask God to open them up to us, to help us understand the scriptures. If you find yourself at times when you study scripture and you're scratching your head and you're saying, I don't get it. I don't understand how this fits in or whatever, the thing you need to do is right away go to God in prayer and pray and ask God, God, please help me understand this. Please open this up for me. Please bring this all together for me so I understand how this fits in your entire plan that you have and that is being rolled out as time goes along. So let's take a look at some of those scriptures. Psalm 119:18 says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." And you'll notice on this page, on this slide, these are all references out of Psalm 119. Well, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, and it is all about the Word of God. I have a message that I put together a number of years ago, which I put the title on, God's Word from A to Z, because Psalm 119 is in an acrostic, which means it takes all of the letters of the Greek alphabet, and it starts verses with those letters, starting with A, and moving all the way down to the end of the alphabet. So it is a grand and glorious chapter in the Bible. And so in that particular chapter, you'll find several times that the psalmist is asking that God may open their eyes or grant them understanding or grant them light that they may know and understand what the scripture means. So the very first thing is, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. We call that illumination. We ask for God and God's Spirit to illumine our minds to the truth of His Word, that we may understand it. Psalm 119:130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And so, again, the psalmist is talking about God unfolding His words to him that he may understand it. Psalm 119:34, give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Psalm 119:73, give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Psalm 119:125, for I am your servant, give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. And lastly, 119:144, your testimonies are righteous forever, give me understanding that I may live. All of these verses are appeals to God, that God might give and grant understanding of His Word, which tells us that we need to be in prayer that we might not only know the Word, but that we might understand the Word. And when we know and we understand the Word, then we can share it with others in effectiveness. All right, some other verses. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Notice here it is God who is giving us light. He's the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Acts 16:14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord did what? Opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. He illuminated her. This is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will open a person's mind, a person's heart, so that we understand, as it says here, the things spoken of by Paul. Acts 26:18, Paul was sent to the Jews and the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. But you'll notice, again, it's to open their eyes. God is the one that does the opening of the eyes. Paul goes, he shares the message. God is the one who opens their eyes. Ephesians 1:18 and 19, which is an actual prayer, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. So here is a prayer. Paul is praying for believers, the Ephesian believers, and he's saying, my prayer is that your eyes, the eyes of your heart, may be enlightened, that you will know. See, it's all about knowledge and understanding being imparted, not just knowledge, but understanding as well, so that you're going to understand what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in the words, notice, taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. 2 Corinthians 3:14 to 16, but their minds were hardened, for until this day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart, meaning over the heart of the Jew. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And that comes through illuminating their minds to the truth and understanding of the Word. Revelation 3:18, advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Again, there's the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit as he illumines the mind to the truth of God's word. And then just another passage throwing it in, Job 33:16, it says, then he opened the ears of men and seals their instruction. He not only opens your eyes so you gain understanding, but that your ears are opened. He opens ears as well that men may gain understanding of God's word. Well, obviously the apostles got it and understood that it's God who gives them understanding, even for them in the Old Testament. On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, Peter cited Joel 2:28 to 32 and Psalm 16:8 through 11. So he was quoting the Old Testament. Speaking to the Sanhedrin, Peter cited Psalm 118:22. He did that in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And as another example, both Stephen in Acts 7 and Philip in Acts 8:26 to 35 used extensive knowledge of the Old Testament. So they understood, they not only knew the Old Testament, they understood it, and as a result they were able to impart it to others as they carried out their evangelism and ministry in the first century in the early church. It's interesting to think about, but the Bible is the only book where the author is present whenever it is read by a believer. Just think about how miraculous that is. When you sit down to study God's Word, the Holy Spirit is right there present to teach you of His Word. And we need to turn around and we need to ask Him to teach us as we study His Word, to give us understanding, to give us light, to illumine our minds. One further thing, it is not true that this verse, as some claim, teaches that only the church can give the correct interpretation of the scriptures because the average person in the pew cannot understand it. That is one of the tricks for one of the deceptions of religion. And that deception is the fact, for instance, you'll see it in Roman Catholicism, where the priests, the popes, the cardinals themselves are the only ones qualified to really interpret the scripture, and that they're the ones that need to impart. What they're saying is that Jesus gave this ability to understand the scriptures to the 11. Okay, Peter's one of them. Peter's the first pope, right? That's what they believe. And then he commissioned others and other, you know, popes and cardinals and priests and so on. But the understanding of the word, the interpretation of the word, must always come from the magisterium. It must come from the authority that's vested, as they believe it, in Roman Catholicism. And therefore, it puts people in total dependence. They can't go to the word for themselves. They have to be in total dependence upon the Roman Catholic authority and those who are in authority in order to give what the interpretation of the Bible is. That way they keep control of people and what they believe. It's a sad, sad thing, but it is true. And you'll find that not only in Roman Catholicism, you will find it in all kinds of Islam, all kinds of religions that are the ones that will only give you the correct interpretation. Alexander McLaren said, speaking to this, "He who has the Holy Spirit in his heart and the scripture in his hands has all he needs." You are capable of interpreting the Word of God and the Holy Spirit revealing it to you. Now, God uses others. He uses pastor teachers. He uses Bible teachers. He uses those who are long in tooth, so to speak, in the Word of God, who have been studying it for a number of years, in order to bring enlightenment of the Word to you. But in essence, you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Word, you have all that you need, Alexander McLaren is saying. Let me give you a couple of quotes by John Piper that I think are good. Quote, "You can see many things when you come to the Word without God's opening the eyes of your heart. You can see words and grammatical constructions. You can see logical connections. You can see historical facts. You can see an author's rational intention. You can see some human emotions. None of that requires that God open your eyes in a special spiritual way. But what you cannot see is the spiritual beauty of God and His Son and their work in the world. You cannot see that God is infinitely desirable above all things. A blind person cannot see the Son, though he can know many facts about the Son and pass a test in astronomy with a score higher than a person who can see the Son. Knowing about and knowing by sight are not the same. Knowing that honey is sweet and tasting honey are not the same." In Ephesians 1:18, Paul prays this way. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of your calling." In other words, I've taught you these things and you have received them with your external senses, but unless you perceive the glory of them with your spiritual sense, meaning the eyes of your heart, you will not be changed. So also Ephesians 3:14-19 and Colossians 1:9 with Colossians 3:16. Now these are Christians he is writing to, which shows that we need to go on praying until we get to heaven for spiritual eyes to see, end quote. It's a good quote of just what we've been talking about. Adrian Rogers says, "Once your eyes are opened and your heart is stirred by claiming and embracing the Word of God, your mind is going to be enlightened." Psalm 119:73 says, "Your hands made me and formed me. Give me understanding so that I can learn your commands. How often in my sermon preparations have I put down my pencil and bowed my head to say, 'Oh, my God, help me to understand this. Lord, give me your understanding.' When we pray like this, our hearts are moved, our minds are enlightened to grasp, apply, and understand the Word of God." You see, you'll find many people in religions You'll find commentaries written by non-Christians, people who are caught up in religion. And they'll give you all kinds of connections and all kinds of things and just external observations. But they have not been enlightened. They have not had it put all together for them so that they really understand it. Because if they understand it, they'll repent of their sin and they'll come to know Christ as Savior. They only know things externally, not internally, by the Spirit who gives them enlightenment. Again, John Piper, another quote, says, "We will never see the beauty of spiritual reality without God's illumination. We'll never see the wonder and the glory of what the Word teaches without God's opening the eyes of our hearts and giving us a spiritual sense of these things. The point of teaching this and knowing this is to make us desperate for God and hungry for God and to set us to pleading and crying out to God for His help in reading the Bible." Well, that brings us to verse 46, where it says, "And he said to them, Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." So the third truth that they need to know is that their message is, and their message is the gospel. So right away, Jesus shows the disciples the gospel message from the Old Testament. He says to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." So this is the gospel message from the Old Testament. He says, "Thus it is written," okay? "Thus it is written in the Old Testament that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." So the gospel is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And you'll see this, for instance, over in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, where Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That, in capsule form, is the gospel. It's the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that we can have forgiveness through Him of those sins. Verse 47, "And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So the fourth truth that they need to know to go out to reach the world is their mission, and their mission is the world. The result of what Christ did on the cross should move us to repent. That's what it says here. "And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So when you understand what Christ has done for you through His death, His burial, and His resurrection, that should lead us to repentance. What does it mean to repent? It means to change your thinking about your sin. Whereas before you were a believer, you were enjoying sin, the seasons of sin that sin has to offer, temporary happiness. And now once you have met Christ, those things dim. They are not as glamorous compared to what you now will get in Christ. And so you repent, you make an about face, you turn from your sin, and you turn to Christ. Repentance is found throughout the Bible. Let's just take New Testament, for instance, Matthew 4:17, talking about Jesus, and it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then we turn to John the Baptist, Matthew 3:1-2. "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus' message was to repent. John the Baptist's message was to repent. How does that repentance come about? Well, let me give you three verses. John 16:8 says, "And he," meaning the Holy Spirit, "when he comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Holy Spirit comes. He works on the heart of the individual. He convicts them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And it's through that conviction and a person responding to that conviction that a person repents. Now, that doesn't come just out of a person's own will or desire, but it has to be granted by God Himself. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, "With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." So it is God is the one who grants repentance. You'll find the same thing in Acts 11:18, where it says, "When they heard this, they quieted down, they glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" So the Jews had been granted repentance, and now they saw that the Gentiles had been granted repentance that leads to life. Again, it's God is the one who is granting the repentance. So man needs to repent. He needs to receive the forgiveness of his sins. And that is the result of the gospel message being proclaimed. Then it says, verse 47, "And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed," notice, "in his name." What does that mean? We're just going to stop there just a second and talk about what it means to pray in his name, or to proclaim in his name, or to claim something in his name. And we're still under their mission, which is the world, but they are to go out and they are to proclaim in his name. In his name means by Christ's authority, which includes all that he is and all that he has done, which gives him authority. And so we have, for instance, in Malachi 1:11 and 12, where it says, "From the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered in my name, and a grain offering that is pure in my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." So obviously his name is very important to him, because in that name is contained all that he is. Acts 4:12 says, "Just as there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So his name is important because it stands for all that he is and all that he has done, including his death, burial, and resurrection. And this is to be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So that is the mission field for all of us missionaries. Now understand, we are all missionaries. There's not a differentiation between those who are here and those who are missionaries on the foreign field, across the sea, whatever. We often talk about them as being missionaries. Our churches have mission boards, mission committees. In actuality, there is no such thing as a group of people that are missionaries separate from those who are not missionaries or who have not gone overseas or whatever. Everyone is a missionary. We are all missionaries, and we are all commanded to go out and to preach the gospel, to proclaim the good news to the world around us. So the only differentiation is where the missionaries are located. Some are located overseas. The rest of us are located here in the United States. Our mission is no different than those that are overseas, existing someplace. We are all to proclaim the good news. We are all to be, so to speak, under a mission board, because we are all called to do that particular ministry in the lives of people. So every believer is a missionary. Well, the disciples were to start in Jerusalem. You say, well, that's nice. That's their home place. Well, think about Jerusalem at that time. Very, very difficult place. Why? Well, because of the Jews that were there that were caught up in Judaism, because of the legalism, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots. I mean, these are all part and parcel of this group of Jews of Israel that's there. That'd be like you became a believer and you were in Rome and it's flooded with Roman Catholics and you're being told, start in Rome. And you're thinking, wow, I'm going to be talking to a lot of Roman Catholics. Or you're in Mecca, or you're in some Islamic country filled with Muslims, and again, here you are, and they're all steeped in their religion, and this is where you are to start evangelizing. Well, that's what it was like for those 11. They're there in Jerusalem. They're surrounded by people caught up in a false, dead religious system of Judaism, totally into the whole legalism, self-righteousness type of pursuit. But that's who they're to go to first. Very difficult place. So what that takes is, it takes prayer. You go desiring to pray, desiring to go and evangelize, but you're going to bathe that in prayer and pray for God to open hearts. Pray for God to enlighten people to the gospel. Interesting passage is Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, where it says, "And the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." We went over this when we were going through the book of Revelation, but I think it's interesting when you see the prayers of the saints that are in this bowl filled with incense. And it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And I think first it talks about the prayers of the saints, and then it talks about those who come to Christ from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. As someone has once said, it's more important to talk to God about men than to talk to men about God. The first place you start when you are going to evangelize is you start in prayer. You start on your knees praying that God would go before you and would open hearts. You'll also notice in a couple chapters later in Revelation 7:9, when the 144,000 go out and they evangelize during the tribulation period, it says, "And after these things I look, and behold," it's saying here, take a look, John says, "a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes and the peoples and the tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb." All this huge multitude, you couldn't even count. And they came from all over the earth, nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, which covers everybody out there. Because that's our mission, is to reach the world. And that won't stop with the rapture of the church. It will continue on through the tribulation period as God chooses 144,000 Jewish evangelists that go out. And here's the result of their evangelism and the result of their prayers that have been offered. And that is, you have this phenomenal multitude that comes to faith in Christ. Okay. Verse 48, "You are witnesses of these things." And this is the fifth truth, and that is their responsibility. And their responsibility is to do what? They've got all this. They've got the Old Testament. They've got their mission defined for them, what they're going to say, the gospel. They've got the understanding of the scriptures, of the gospel. And now they've got all this, and they are equipped to do what? They're equipped to go. The disciples had witnessed it all. It says here, "You are witnesses of these things," Jesus says. "Therefore, Your responsibility is to get out there and to spread the good news. Matthew 28, 18 and 20 backs this up, where it says, "And Jesus came and he spoke to them, saying," same time as what we're talking about here in Luke, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So Jesus says, look, I'm going to be with you, therefore, go. And you're going to fulfill the Great Commission by going, evangelizing, baptizing those who come to faith in Christ, and then you turn around and you teach them everything that I have commanded you, which is a lifelong process. And of course, that means that Jesus is extending to the entire world, is that the entire world may come to know him. They need to come. God is the one who is seeking man with the invitation to come. It happened in Genesis 3:9, right after the fall. Then it says that the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" You notice that God is the one that's doing the seeking. Today, God is doing the seeking as well. He will do that until eternity begins in heaven someday. You go to Revelation 22:17. It says, then this is the end of the entire Bible, the end of Revelation. It says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." I mean, the invitation is there four times to come. If you're thirsty, if you hear this, if you wish this, then come. So throughout the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, the invitation is being given to man to come. And then the last verse, verse 49, and it says, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So the sixth and final truth that they need to understand, that they need to know, and that is that they have power. And that power is going to be through the Holy Spirit. So to carry all of this out, Jesus says you need to be supercharged with the power of the Holy Spirit. So you ask, well, do you mean that I'm not going to do this on my own? Nope. But do you mean there is another power at work when I'm sharing the gospel? Yep. Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem," which is the same thing that we're talking about here. You start in Jerusalem, then you move out to Judea, then out to Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And the whole earth is covered in this. Everyone is to be reached. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was with believers, and he will now be in believers. That's the differentiation in the New Covenant compared to the Old Covenant. He puts the Spirit within us. If you're a believer today, you have the Spirit in you. If you are a believer in the Old Testament, you have the Spirit with you, but not in you. The Spirit operated the same way in the Old Testament. He convicted unbelievers. He carried out his convicting work of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He does the same thing today. In the Old Testament, he was with believers. He came upon them for special jobs that they would have, special ministries that they would have. But today, what is unique is the fact that he now, every person that comes to Christ, he not only is with them, he is in them. Joel 2, 28 and 29, which Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost in saying, what you're seeing in the Holy Spirit among us is a fulfillment, a partial fulfillment of prophecy. The total amount of that will be found in the millennial period, in the millennium, when he will come upon everyone then. But notice Joel 2, 28 and 29, "It will come about after this," in other words, after the tribulation, "that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." That was foreign in the Old Testament, the pouring out of the Spirit. When you get to the New Testament and you get to the beginning of the church age on the day of Pentecost, this is something new. God pours out His Spirit on all believers as they come to Christ. And Israel will experience that, who he's talking to here in Joel. Israel will experience that in the millennium, which they did not experience in the Old Testament. Well, Stephen Cole says, faithful witnesses don't make up a story. They will tell what they have seen and heard. And what they saw and heard in Jesus Christ was the promise of the Holy Spirit, a promise made to them, the disciples, in the upper room before the crucifixion. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you, now notice, and will be in you, as fulfilled at Pentecost. This was, of course, completely in line with what God had revealed in His written word. So evangelism is sharing Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. That's a simple statement, but it is a powerful statement because it says a lot of things. In evangelism, we're sharing Christ. We're sharing the ministry and the message of the gospel. And we're doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that has gone before us. It's the Holy Spirit who is empowering us. But we don't need, and it's not going to be, that every person's going to respond in a positive way to the gospel. So what do? We just leave the results to God. We don't twist arms. We don't beg people. We simply share the gospel with them, and we don't bruise the fruit. If the fruit isn't ready yet, let's let it ripen for a little while longer. Let's tell the person we're witnessing to, you know, I just believe there's going to come a time in the future when you're going to want to turn your life over to Christ. You're going to want to surrender to Him. And just remember the things that I've said to you when I've talked to you about Christ and what's involved in that. And then you leave the results to God. Takes all the pressure off of you, puts it on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the Holy Spirit. He's the one that will determine and bring that person to Christ when he so desires, if that's his will. Well, in application, I want to give you five things. This has just been a loaded section of Scripture. And in application, five things, quickly. True Christianity is based on the historical facts found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So what we're saying here is that this is not a dream by somebody. This is not some kind of ethereal type of vision that somebody... No. All of Christianity, which is so unique from everything else, is based upon historical facts contained in both Old Testament and the New Testament. It's all recorded there. You can put it all together. You can see it all. It's all right there. Number two, we must not only know the Scriptures, but understand the Scriptures. And that begs us to ask the question, do you pray for understanding? That's an important application of what we've talked about today. Do you pray for understanding the Scripture when you read it? Before you even get into it, do you pray and ask God to illumine your mind, to give you understanding? Number three, can you give the gospel with a Bible? Can you take a Bible and when somebody says, okay, show me in the Bible what you're talking about. When you talk about good news, show me in the Bible. Can you do that? Can you go to Scripture after Scripture? For instance, can you go through the Romans road and start with Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, and move it all the way to Romans chapter 9 and 10, which talks about being saved and confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and so on. Can you do that? Can you do it without a Bible? Maybe you can do it with a Bible. Maybe you need to take the next step and do it without a Bible. because you have so hid the Word of God in your heart so that you can recall it with anybody. Maybe you've memorized a little book like the Four Spiritual Laws and the scriptures that are involved in that. So when somebody, when it presents itself, you can easily talk to them about Christ just from memory. Can you do it with your testimony? I invite you to sit down and to put together a 3-minute testimony. In 3 minutes, you can not only tell how you came to Christ, but you've got scripture laced in among your testimony that back up what you're saying. You're taking them to scripture so they understand that what you're doing has a biblical basis to it, because it's that which God is going to use. He's going to use the Word of God in their lives to convict them and to bring them to repentance and to faith in Him. It's so important to, and number three, to work on those three things. When I was in the hospital at Mayo, one of the doctors, one of the staff that were there, his name was Isaac. So when he came in and when I was with him in the room one day, I said to him, I said, boy, that's a great name. You know what? I said, you know what Isaac means? And actually he did. It means laughter. And I said, you know why that comes about, or laughter and so on? It's because in the Old Testament, Abraham and Sarah had a son by the name of Isaac. And then I just went on and told that story and whatever. But, you know, a person just has to be aware, and I try to be, and I miss it many times, but you just have to be aware of opportunities and think about opportunities to bring things up in order to start building a bridge whereby you can bring the gospel later on to that person. And you might never have the opportunity to bring the gospel to them, but you planted enough of the seed. As Paul says, you know, I planted, somebody else watered, and somebody else brought forth fruit. So you might bring a person from point A to point B. Somebody else might come along and bring them from C to D. But then there will somebody down the line will take them from L to M, which is when they become believers in Christ. You might not see the fruit. Somebody else might see the fruit. So it's important to have number three down so that you can give the gospel or talk about Christ at a moment's notice. Number four, do you understand your responsibility as a missionary? You are a missionary. I'm a missionary. I have a responsibility to tell people about Christ. Am I going to be able to tell the whole world? No. But there are a lot of believers in this world. If we'd all just do our job, we could evangelize this world in a month, in a year, by telling somebody and then them telling somebody and so on. It doesn't take long for the whole world to be evangelized. Number five, does having the Holy Spirit in your life make a difference in your boldness to share Christ with others? I mean, I think a lot of Christians just live apart from the Holy Spirit. They don't realize the Holy Spirit and the power that's available to them through the Holy Spirit living their lives, living within them. And that should give us boldness. When we realize, when we go out, it's the Spirit who is living within us. It's the Spirit who has prepared hearts. Not everybody is going to come to Christ, but there are people out there who will come to Christ. As Ironside used to say, you know, it's just like we're going out there. We don't know who God selected. We're going out there, and those who He's selected, He's put an X on the back, and we're out there lifting up shirts when we're sharing the gospel to see who's got an X on their back, who responds to the gospel. And so we go out there doing that. We go out there with the Holy Spirit going before us, working within us, working within the person that we're talking to. And that should give us great, great boldness. Well, we've gone a long time today. There's a lot in here. We're thankful for this passage, and let's thank God for it as we close today. Father, we're so thankful for this passage because Your Son gave some final words, some important words to the 11. And we've seen these six truths today that just help us and put together for us what we have as believers and what our responsibility is to do with what we have. We have the Word of God, not only the Old Testament, we've got the entire New Testament. Verses that we can quote and we understand what the gospel is. We understand what our mission is. We just have to go and get it done. We have to talk to people, neighborhood, places of work, wherever we are. We need to fulfill our responsibility. And we need to go with the boldness of the Holy Spirit, with the being supercharged with the Holy Spirit, His power working in and through us and in the people that we talk to. We're thankful for all of that. We're grateful for this passage, for all that it teaches us. Help us to apply it in our lives now. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake alone. Amen.